Our Easter message is the rich fool. I'm sure it has something to do with Easter. We can work it in somewhere there. Of course, we're into expository Bible teaching, so we go right through books. Sometimes thing might line up with one of the holidays. Sometimes I don't. The rich fool, it's a parable that Jesus told in Luke 12. Let's read from verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me to be a judge or an arbiter between you?" You want to get into that financial dispute. And he says to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And so he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." So he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And then I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." Now there you have the parable, the story of the rich guy. We look at this sequence here. This guy would stand as a picture of success today to the modern reader. How wise he was to maximize his profit and also to invest in the future. The barn expansion program, you know, it definitely provided for retirement and all kinds of things, the eat and drink and be merry. There's nothing in this parable that suggests that he stole this money or that he did anything wrong to get it. This was honest profit earned from his property. So, to our eyes, this guy looks like he's pretty cool. Kind of guy you'd like to know. But God seems to have a different reaction. We read as we go on in verse 20, God said to him, "You fool! This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who's going to get all that you've prepared for yourself?" And Jesus turns to the group and says, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself and is not rich toward God." We wonder. God looks at the man and says, "You fool." But to our eye, he looked like he was wise. Why is God so harsh toward this poor guy who was just doing good business? It's just good business practice. What's wrong with what he did? And also, why would God's reaction be so different from the kind of reaction we might have reading about it? To understand this, let's go back again and look through this more closely. Back to 15. He starts out by saying, "Be on your guard against all kinds of greed." So this parable is a parable about greed. In the Bible, the Greek word for greed is pleonexia, which Colin Brown translates as greed, insatiableness, avarice, or covetousness. The word pleonekteo, it comes from two words, pleon, meaning more, and the word echo, which means to have or to own. And therefore, the word essentially means the desire to have more. That's what greed is. Pleonexia. Always wanting more. Never satisfied with what you have. And this is the sin, apparently, that Christ is teaching on in this parable. He says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. In other words, you are not what you own. And so Christ is basically affirming the central biblical teaching that we are spiritual beings. That the material side of life is real, but it's not all. And people who act as though the material side of life is all, or that that's what really matters, and they devote themselves to that, end up getting caught in the vice of pleonexia. And it becomes a pretty serious spiritual problem. as he goes to the parable, he says the ground of a certain man produced a good crop. Well, no criticism about that. You know, if your ground is good, it's going to produce a good crop. But then as we go on, the man thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Now, right at this point, we see a critical divide. The fact of the matter is, he did have space. Because as we read on, he had barns, plural, and those barns were full of grain, so he had to tear them down and build larger barns. It wasn't that he didn't have space. It wasn't that he didn't have enough grain. It was just that he wanted more, right? Pleonexia. I mean, I'm sure if you have more than one barn full of grain, that's got to be a lot of grain right there, even if those barns aren't that big. This guy was already affluent, but he wanted more. So once we reach a point like this guy did, where our needs are basically met, we've got enough to meet our needs, then the question becomes, what should I do with the excess, with the part that I'm not going to need for food and basic needs? I've got leftover money. This is accumulated wealth. And it's the most controversial part of our financial lives. And God has a lot to say about the accumulation of excess wealth. Very dangerous, not a worthwhile activity, and it becomes a snare to the soul. Because this mentality that says, I know I have enough to meet my needs, but I now have the chance to get some more, becomes a habit and forms an almost a driving sense of need within us to have more, 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 to never feel content. Well, the man said, this is what I'll do. Tear down my barns, build bigger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and all my goods. We notice in the language the man uses kind of a recurrent theme. I, my. The first person used a lot here. Essentially, what we're sensing is that his attitude is selfish. He doesn't seem to have any sense of stewardship, what in Christian terms and biblical terms we would call stewardship. He looks at it like, this is all my stuff, and I get to husband it and collect it because it's mine and it's for me. But the Bible says that the world is the Lord's and all that is in it. Actually, this is only his in a very temporary sense. God has placed you here. God has given you the ability to earn. He's provided the opportunity to earn. And pretty soon, he's going to take you away from here. And all the things that you earned are left behind. So in that short window of time, this material is placed in your hand. It doesn't actually belong to you. It belongs to God. You yourself, your own soul, belongs to God. And God is entrusting it to us to use in a wise way and in a way that brings glory to Him. When we take possession of it and see this as all being for me, then that is a selfish attitude. And it's an attitude that just kind of leaves God out. Now, what's God's will that I should do with my accumulated wealth? That question never really comes up here. He says, I'll say to myself, you have plenty of goods laid up for many years, good retirement, nest egg laid up. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Retire. That's the American way, right? Your investor's done a good job for you. Your portfolio looks pretty good. Relax. Now, we think of the things that he's planning to do here, like things like relaxing, eating, drinking, being merry. And we wonder to ourselves, which one of these is sinful? Surely not eating. Not really drinking either. Well, as long as it's responsible, there's nothing wrong with that. Relaxing? I don't know of any passage in the Bible that says that relaxing is sinful or that being merry. I don't think God's against us being merry and happy. Actually, none of these things that he plans to do are sinful. If you really think about it, it's not what he says that's sinful, it's what he doesn't say. It's the missing part. That's the problem. He's got this whole plan for the future of his life that's like a God-tight bubble. Where does God figure into his calculations? Oh, yes, and then there'll be what God wants. No, that doesn't play any part here. And so it is when we get caught up in pleonexia. Our concerns and worries center around the accumulation of more wealth and covering the debts for the excessive buying that we've done. And where does God fit in? God's not in that picture. Now, it isn't that he's shaking his fist at God, that he is defying God on any conscious level. The problem is that he's just oblivious toward God. He's so preoccupied with his business process that the thought of God just doesn't really come up that much. And so, in this sense, where his orbit of thought is circling around me, my stuff, and my accumulation, and then what I'm going to do with it, there's an implication there, and it's the implication of materialism. We use the term materialism sometimes to mean people who have a lot of avarice, who are greedy. But technically, the word materialism is a philosophical position that the only thing that exists is matter and energy. That the physical, material universe is all there is. That there is no spiritual part to life. And this is a doctrine, a perspective that is held by atheists. Not that the man was an atheist. That's extremely unlikely. In this culture that they were in, they didn't have atheists. That's a modern thing. Now, he was probably a believer in God. I'm sure he was. But when you look at his way of life, it's sort of what we could consider practical atheism. Because, you know, on one level you think God's out there, but when it comes to your daily life, he plays no apparent part. We just live on and carry on our business apart from God, not under his leadership. And this is at the heart of what Jesus is criticizing with the rich fool. You can see this as you read on. Because when God comes and says to him, "You fool! This very night your life will be demanded from you, and then who's going to get all that you've prepared?" And he says, this is how it is with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God. So when God says, this night your life will be demanded of you, you come with me, okay? Your life here is over. The guy, he must have known this was coming, right? We all know that. How many people are getting off this earth alive? Okay, so this is a smart guy. He knew that one day, maybe he didn't know it was going to be tonight, but he knew this was coming. And that the day would come when God would say, now, your life is over, you come with me. And at this point, he would have to give an account to God for his life. He knew it was coming. The question is, how could a smart, savvy businessman like him fail to do anything to prepare for this event? He shows up, and here it's the night of his death. His life is over. And according to God, all of his preparations have been for his material life. Nothing has been made ready for his spiritual life, afterlife. And that's what Jesus calls being rich toward yourself, but not rich toward God. There's a real lack of foresight here. And it's in this sense, then, that God says, "You fool." Let's think about it this way. Here's a little illustration. I've suggested already that when God entrusts our material wealth to us, that that is a stewardship, that that's really his wealth that we're handling for a period of time until he calls us back, and he calls on us then to give an account. How did you live your life? Did your way of life extol and magnify spiritual values? Did you advance the goals of God in this world, or did you just live for yourself? And in numerous other parables, including some that we're coming up to here in Luke, God is very displeased with people who committed a sin of omission. Not that they became haters of God and fought against God's purposes in this world, but that they omitted to do anything positive with their life in terms of serving God. And so when we come then to a reckoning with God, it's sort of like if I had some money. Let's say that I have a 401k with, you know, $50,000 in it, or $100,000, whatever should be in it, something like that. And so I hire this investor because I'm hearing, you know, things are really happening on the stock market and stuff like that. So I'm going to hire an investor to take care of my money and be a steward. See, that's what a steward is like. It would be like one of our brokers today, a stock broker or a financial manager. And so I give this guy my money, and then I don't have to worry about it because he's a pro, and, you know, he'll take good care, and I'll probably see a good return on that investment. I come back a couple years later, and I'm kind of like, yeah, I'm going to go see how he's doing with my portfolio there. I come in and set up an appointment, and I come in and I say, so, how's it going? How's it going with the cash? And he's like, well, I think you're going to be very pleased, okay? I'm like, yeah, well, what did you do? What kind of moves did you make? Well, he says, I went into the bank, and I got all of your money out in cash, you know, in $50 bills. I'm like, yeah? And he says, yeah. Then I spent a lot of time, you know, using a removable paste. I constructed with your cash a 10-foot tall paper mache bunny rabbit. And here it is. And I'm like, you did what? What? You made a rabbit? Well, what do I want with a rabbit? You're a terrible financial manager. You're fired. Right? I wanted you to do something with that that would advance my cause. That's my money. I don't want it sitting there in some bunny rabbit. You can imagine how unhappy you'd be about this. That's the stupidest idea anyone ever came up with. Now, as ridiculous as this illustration is, it hurts to realize that a lot of people, maybe some of us here, are going to feel just that ridiculous when we're standing before the God of the universe and trying to explain what we did with his money. And it's going to make about as much sense as that. Because God is going to look and say, you did that with the money I entrusted to you? What do I care about that? You did nothing in terms of advancing my interests. You're a crappy steward. You're fired. You fool. He'll say that. You fool. You put all your money into something that's going to be left behind and go to someone else. You have nothing to show in the eternal sphere for all of the affluence that I put into your hands. Nothing. This was the problem with this man. This is what it is when someone stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. He hasn't carried out any stewardship in his life. And it is foolish because the very moment that he gets it all stored up for himself, then it's time to say, okay, you're leaving this world now, and all of the work, all of the sweat, all of the big barns, they're not his anymore. He lost everything. Someone said to Rockefeller's lawyer who was settling his estate after he died, he says, so how much did he leave anyway? He turned around and he said, all of it. Yeah. The cool part about this parable, though, is that Christ is already beginning to hint that there is a way to take it with you. It is possible to take it with you. But you've got to invest in something that's going to be there in eternal life with you. If you invest it in the temporal and the material, then you give all of that up and you come to God, to heaven buck naked and without a penny to your name. And that is stupid. That's foolish. Verse 22, Jesus turns to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or about your body what you wear. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothes. This guy had really overlooked a lot. How could you live as the type of people we are, looking at yourself, looking at those around us, and not realize how urgent and grave the spiritual issues in this world really are? How could you overlook all of that and live your life as though the only thing that mattered was accumulating more grain? It's terrible blindness, terrible oversight. He goes on in verse 24. He says, think about the ravens, birds. They don't sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barns. And yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than the birds? Who of you, he says, by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And since you can't do this very little thing, then why do you worry about the rest? And so at the center of this, he's really telling us, I'll take care of you. Okay? You're God's people. And the Bible does teach us that we should work. Let's be clear on that point. Right? What does it say in 2 Thessalonians 3? He says, if anybody doesn't want to work, then let them not eat either. Don't get the message. And so the Bible is very strong. He says, if people don't work with their hands and eat their own bread, if they don't provide for their family, they're worse than an unbeliever. Because even an unbeliever is responsible enough to do that. Right? And so the Bible is strongly against people who are shirkers, bums, and don't work. That would be very poor stewardship in its own right. The concept of stewardship means you do work, you do earn, you do maximize your potential. But that you don't see this and interpret it as something that all feeds into me and is simply to be clung and held onto, but rather you invest it. At the center of pleonexia, at the center of a life of avarice, we find the word worry. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Worry, it turns out, if you are focused in worry about your finances, that will goad you on into pleonexia in degree. You'll feel like I need more just in case. And in fact, that a central issue for all who are caught up in materialistic lust is the issue of control. The desire to control our lives. That's why we need the big portfolio. That's why we need to diversify and make more, more, more. It's just in case, so we'll have the money there. It's a way to try to protect ourselves. And it's a pseudo way to protect ourselves. We have this term that's used a lot in our society, financial security. That's a mythical term. There is no such thing as financial security. Finances can't give you security. The Bible teaches us about something called eternal security. That is secure. That's when God is saying, I'm going to take care of you now and in the life to come. You don't have to worry. You need to trust. But when we try to take control of our own lives and guard ourselves, this is one of the key motives behind pleonexia. He says, consider how the lilies grow. They don't labor or spin. And yet, I tell you, even Solomon in all his splendor was not dressed like one of these. And he says, if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow's thrown onto the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? So, lilies, they're nice, but it's just a plant. I mean, they don't last too long. And afterwards, you pitch them on the fire heap. They're really not that important when you come right down to it. And he's saying, you are of so much more importance when you consider you're an eternal being, a spiritual being. If you believe that, if you believe you're a person who God puts such value on that he would come here personally and pay the price of the cross to forgive your sin, to bring you into eternal life, don't you think he's able to take care of you, ye of little faith? And so I think with this phrase, we kind of touch on the heart of the issue here. Which is the issue, who do we trust? Am I going to trust God to take care of me in my life? Or am I going to distrust that God will take care of me and instead feel I have to build a bunker around my life of materialistic protection? I have to build 7 barns bigger than the last ones just in case God doesn't come through. There's a fundamental life orientation here. Of course, we're speaking in exaggerated terms to try to make a point. And yet it is possible to say at a fundamental level, either I trust in God for my life now and forevermore, or I don't fully trust that and I'm trusting in something else. God says in the Old Testament, he says, I have this against you people. You build cisterns of your own that were not mine and they don't hold water. You want to build your own cisterns to make sure you have plenty of water, and none of your cisterns are any good anyway. It certainly is this way with the rich fool, isn't it? How much good did his 7 barns really do him? How really worthwhile was this project in the final analysis? The Bible declares that there has to be a conscious decision on the part of every man and woman. Will I live my life on the basis of trust in God or not? Just that. It's that simple when you get really right down to it. And sometimes there are those of us who say, I do trust God. But if we watch the life of that same person, their life, their actions, what they worry about, what fills their thoughts says, no, I don't trust God. Their actions speak a lot louder than their words. And so this is a profoundly theological problem. In verse 29, Jesus says, do not set your heart on what to eat or drink, and don't worry about it. For the pagan world, the world that doesn't know God, runs after all such things. And your Father in heaven knows that you need them. So he agrees. I know you need food. I know you need something to wear. I got all your needs covered. And of course, he's going to want our cooperation on that. But he's going to see that we get what we need. He says what we need to do, though, with our heart, as far as a heart issue, we need to seek God's kingdom. And all these other things will be added on as well. God will see that we get what we need. And that's what money's really for, when you come right down to it. Meeting basic needs. You say, yeah, but will I be able to retire in Hilton Head? I don't know whether you really need that or not. If you needed that, he would see that you got. God says he's going to meet our needs, not some avaricious dream that we've come up with. And probably, if we're dreaming about this, some affluent, opulent future, that is probably a sin on our part to begin with, that we should not be orienting our lives that way, and that we're trusting in that rather than trusting in God. He talks about the notion of setting your heart on something. And that's the way we live sometimes. I believe most of us have a little collection of things at the center of our life, and our heart is set on those. We long for it. We dream about it. We think about it. We worry about it. And that's the thing that our heart is set on. And for many of us, this is pleonexia. If we were honest with ourselves, we think about the next thing we're going to buy. We think about how we're going to remodel the house. We think about how my clothes, although they're relatively new, are not in style anymore. I need new things. We think about the gadgets and the toys we want to get. And we sit around dreaming, longing, and thirsting for these things. We are setting our heart on them. And Jesus says, don't do it. When I get up every morning and the first thing I do is run to the newspaper to see how my stocks are doing, that's setting my heart on money. And a lot of us are caught up in this. It can become a terrific vice. It just feels like it holds us. We can't resist. Worrying is a real giveaway. How much do you worry about the stock market? How much do you worry about whether you're going to have enough for retirement and so forth? Jesus says, don't worry about it. When we worry, a lot of times the things we worry about are the things that our heart is set on. You know, Paul said, I get worried. He says, there's the daily burden that presses on me of all these churches that I'm involved in and the people in them. He says, who can stumble without my intense concern? You can tell he worried about stuff like that. Friends of his who might be having trouble in their Christian walk, that worried him. That's because his heart was set on that. But when our heart's set on money, we worry about that. And we can all ask ourselves how much time we've spent during the past month worrying about money. Not only would it tell us a lot about where our heart is set, but I think we'll learn, too, that worry is not only the cause of avarice, that we're avaricious because of our unbelieving worry about the future and our efforts to control things and make it come out our way, but also that it's the result. Worry is both the cause of avarice and it's the result of avarice. We think to ourselves, well, if I could just get enough of a buffer built up, you know, then I'd be secure. But the truth of the matter is, the more we acquire, the more we worry about it. You probably make, like me, you probably make twice as much as you did 20 years ago. Are you worrying less than you did then? Or more? Truthfully, we find that the worry that we put into money is usually completely unrelated to whether we have a lot of it or not. And the times of great prosperity may be times of great worry. Worry that we won't be able to hold on to all of it. Worry that we could have made even more. And we worry about that. That's the fate of people caught up in pleonexia, in greed. In its place, he says, what you ought to learn to do is seek first God's kingdom. Not only that we seek it, but that we seek it first, centermost, and that that's what occupies our thoughts. He says, all the other stuff, you can just rely that God will cause that to come through. And you know, I'm one, maybe a little naive, I really believe that. I believe that's true. If we orient our lives on God and His way, whatever it costs, whatever forfeiture it might mean in terms of financials, it seems like the money's always there. And truthfully, we gradually begin to learn there is nothing to worry about here. I do my job and bring home my check, and when I'm oriented and living my life based on the Lord and His priorities, it seems like there's always enough. In fact, there's always some left over. And we can get excited about what we can do with that. This is a great opportunity, leftover money. I could maybe even accomplish more for the Lord with that. But it seems like just the opposite happens when we're oriented toward materialism and avarice. The more we earn, the more it seems we need. Because our fever for acquisition, our frenzy to buy and own, always runs ahead of even the strongest earning power. And so as we drive through these magnificent American neighborhoods with their soaring houses rising up, rock-faced, beautiful houses and ponds and fountains, we realize that in each one of these houses is a cage of worry and anxiety, and probably also overwhelming debt that most of these people live in. Because in spite of all of the money they have and their terrific affluence, they've bought yet still more than that. It's amazing. Seek first His kingdom. Listen to what He said in Matthew 6. Now, this isn't a pretty alarming one here. This is Jesus speaking again, and He says, no one can serve two masters. You either wind up hating one, loving the other, you're devoted to the one, and you despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot do it. So this is a fundamental decision that has to be made, isn't it? According to this passage, the person who says, well, I like the idea of living for God, and I want to do that, but I also like money. What will happen to that person? He will fail. In the end, he'll become effective, probably, at acquiring money and possessions, ineffective when it comes to serving God. And we learn this living in spiritual community. What's the number one weakness we find in people that renders them unserviceable for God? Sex hang-ups? There's a lot of that. Drug and booze addiction? Yeah, we see that in our culture. But easily, in my experience, worse than either of those, and both of them put together, easily worse, is avarice. That we find people who are living, you know, outwardly harmless lives. They're not addicts. They're not sex crazed or anything like that. But their heart is not available for God to use in His service because it's already occupied by their thirst to advance still further in affluence, in prestige. And a lot of this has to do with our identity. A lot of us are trying to establish, I'm an important person, I'm a success, I'm a winner, because I'm so rich and I'm so successful in my career. We're trying to show off to our colleagues. And in this way, we establish a feeling that I matter. When in fact, we're supposed to get our knowledge of why I matter from my identity that I have in Christ. That's what's supposed to give me a sense of identity. And this is why, by shifting that, we start drawing our identity from our pleonexia. We end up unusable to God. The materialistic liver usually has a pretty cold heart when it comes to spiritual matters, and a real unconvincing word when they try to share it with others. For some reason, it just doesn't carry the weight. And you say, is that because people don't want to listen to a rich person? I don't think that's the reason. I think it's a spiritual thing, that just the fact that we're not abiding in Christ and trusting Him with our lives seems to draw and rob out all the fizz. And we wind up sounding like a hollow, clanging gong. Utterly unconvincing. So I have to make a basic, fundamental choice in my life. Am I going to live to serve God, or am I going to live to serve money? I have to decide which it is. And unless we can't believe what Jesus says, in which case the choice should be easy, right? If we don't believe Him. If we think He is who He says He is, then according to this verse, I can't do both. It's impossible. I have to make the decision. Well, again, He says in verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. We talk about riches. What is our destiny anyway in the world? We love gold, gemstones, things of beauty and wealth. What do they use gold for where we're going? It says they pave the streets with it. And I'm sure that must be a way of telling us that the value system has shifted some. How many of us would be groveling for gold if it was so commonplace that it's used like gravel to pave streets? Gold has lost all value in the place that we're going. And if we believe that's true, not everybody believes that. Now, I can understand if you didn't believe that, I could see where you get it. But I'm one who does believe that I'm literally going to eternal life, that God has decided and He's happy to give me the kingdom. If that's the case, if I'm going to be wallowing in gold someday, why would I expend my life trying to accumulate a little pile of it in this life? Only to know that I'll kiss all of that goodbye as soon as I acquire it. This guy really was a fool when you think about it. I can see why God called him a fool. I think anybody that lived their life or something like that, that centered their life around those values, when they could have all the gold they want from God, so much gold they wouldn't be interested in gold anymore. Why not, if that's where we're headed, why not get on with the program right now? Get with it. God's very generous. God is very loving. And we don't need to worry. This is really the age-old suspicion that God may be holding out on us, that maybe we have to get it ourselves because God isn't going to give it. And if we do believe that in our hearts at some deep level, clearly you can see why we wouldn't be able to serve God with that mentality going. I go down to my son's room. I haven't been down for a while, but looking around, I see these sacks distributed in various places in the room, lots of them. I open them up. They've got like moldy potatoes and old stale sandwiches and stuff like that in them, and fruit that's like half rotten. And I'm like, hey, what are you doing with this stuff in your room? Okay, this belongs in the trash. And he's like, well, you know, you never know when there could be a food shortage around here. I keep this just in case. And I'm like, we're not having a food shortage. We're not going to have a food shortage, all right? You've always had plenty to eat. I'm in charge of providing here, and we will not run out of food. Well, I just think I'll keep it anyway. Can you imagine? This must be how God feels. Well, so you're really saying, I can't take care of you. That's what your worry says. Your worry says that from one end to the other. The very fact that you would be worried that we would run out of food just shows you don't know anything about my income. The food is the least of our worries. We can easily afford food. This is a ridiculous, foolish fear. Clutter up your room with all this garbage. And in a way, it's kind of insulting, too. You must think I'm very impotent to not be able to put food on our table, that we're in that kind of danger. Well, that's really what the Christian is like who is continuing to live in pleonexia. It is, truthfully, while they may not understand it, and I could imagine my son saying, no, I'm not saying that you're ineffective as a provider. I'm not saying that. Oh, yes, you are saying that. With your actions, you're saying it. It's exactly what you're saying. You don't trust me to come true. That's why you have to hoard it and stack it up. And besides, the stuff I come through with is way better than this stuff. I'm sure I would say that. Well, enough of my corny illustrations for the night. But I do believe that this must be, again, almost as absurd as God must feel that we are when we can persist in feeling that we have to lay up treasure on earth. He goes on and says, you ought to sell your possessions and give it to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes, no moth destroys. You know, what do you do with this extra grain that you can't even fit in your barns anymore? Build more barns? No. Find something to invest that in, get it, that would be of eternal value. Look at all the poor people that we could help with that. Look at all the mission work that we could fund with that. To simply hoard it and try to keep it for me shows a very faulty and godless value system. And I know that a lot of us in modern America, we don't want to hear that, because that's the American dream, that I can pile up a lot of money. God says that's the American nightmare. That you would do that. That extra money that you don't need, that could be invested in something like people, like the truth, that when you end up in eternal life, those things will be there with you. Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, when I get there, he says, I'm going to be a pretty happy guy, not only because I'm in heaven and I have eternal life, but he says, I'm going to be wearing a crown of jewels there. And he says, the crown that's going to be on my head is going to be you guys. It's metaphorical. What he means is, can you imagine how happy we would be to get there into eternal life and look around and think, there's a guy right there who would not be here today, would not be here today if I hadn't invested and taken this cash and invested it in a way that this person wound up being reached by God. I forget who was that said it, said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to get what he cannot lose. That's what Jesus is saying in this verse right here. He's saying, I'm not against you being wealthy. I have no problem with that at all. All I'm saying is get some real wealth. Don't mess around with something that's very temporary and that you lose all of it anyway. If you want wealth, start investing in something that's going to matter forever. Well, you can see, you know, now if you're sitting there and thinking, what? So I'm supposed to take my portfolio and divest myself of it? I don't feel like I'm willing to do that. Think about this proposition, though, of Christ. You can have a purse. You know, a purse, that's what they carried money in. He says, get a purse for yourself that won't ever perish. And so it really tests our belief. Do we believe that something like that's going to happen or not? Are we hedging on the possibility that maybe it won't happen? Unbelief, that's at the root of all of our pleonexia. And then he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's a principle of life, where what we invest in, what we have poured ourselves into, our treasure, that's what we care about, that's where our heart will be. We can't always control our hearts, because our hearts fall for things sometimes without our say-so. But we can invest, we can control where our treasure is. And by doing that, that will determine in turn where our heart will be. No wonder he says you cannot serve God and money. If your treasure is in money, that's where your heart's going to be. And you're going to be a sold-out materialist. Pleonexia. But if your investment and your treasure has been poured into eternal life, that's where your heart's going to be. And you're going to have a heart on fire with the love of God. And those are the kind of people he's looking for to serve him. Let's watch a little movie. A testimony of one of our own. We had John McEwen come and talk about his own experience with pleonexia.
What appealed to me about being rich was is that everywhere that I looked, from a world system standpoint, it got you what you wanted. Being rich got you noticed. It got you able to do the things you wanted to do. It commanded a certain respect in relationships, and to me those were important things. And so the whole idea of being wealthy or being rich carried with it an identity that I wanted and was willing to pursue wholeheartedly, 100%. It's the striving for, the setting your mind on, the planning for, the constantly evaluating. It's a total mind captivation where you are trying to accumulate. And it never seems to be enough. Whatever you do have, there's always more to obtain. So I think the term greed is summed up in selfishness completely. And someone who is pursuing greed probably is the most selfish type of person that you'll ever come across. This was very much the way, you know, that I was. Even to a point of initially receiving Christ and what he had done for me. It was for me. Didn't have anything to do with what God had in store for me. It had mostly to do with me obtaining additional wealth. And so, as ironic as that sounds, I took greed to its ultimate end, to where I took God at his word for my purpose. And I accepted a relationship with him because he was going to give me a lot of wealth, money. Initially, it's nice because you get what you were striving for, you accumulate some money, but very quickly people feel like they've been used, people feel like they have been a stepping stone under your feet on your way to something else. And you begin to have very superficial relationships, or none at all. That pursuit definitely had a negative effect on my relationship with my wife. I think we struggled in our marriage quite a bit. I was preoccupied with other things. She knew that I wasn't really interested in her. Other than to the extent that she could help me get what I wanted. had a couple of circumstances that really hit into my life that really shook that foundation. My grandfather, who I was really close to, passed away. And then within a year, my dad passed away. And I can remember confronting an issue of, you know, death head on, and wondering what their life had stood for and what happened to most of what they had accumulated in the pursuits that they made. My dad became a believer on his deathbed, so everything that he had accumulated to date, he just viewed that as being ridiculous and worthless in the state that he was in. It woke me up that we do have a finite amount of time, and that in the end, we all end up in the same boat. God kept working on me in this area of his system versus the world system. I hadn't completely abandoned the world system pursuit yet. And it wasn't but more than 5 years after my grandfather and father had passed away that the business that I had developed and built, I was pretty involved in Bible studies at the time and even Bible teaching. And the other partners were really taking some offense to that. Some of those guys were Christians as well, but they felt like I was not pursuing and producing enough within that business. So they confronted me one day and made it clear to me that they were not interested in me pulling my share. They wanted me to pull far beyond that and continue to produce as much as possible. And so that was probably a turning point in my life right there, where I realized that the appetite for the world, there was just no quenching that. And I made a decision then at that point to leave that company. I remember when I left, the day that I left that company, I didn't really have another office set up or anywhere to go, and I can remember being real upset about it, not knowing what to do. And I showed up on my home group leader's doorstep just in tears about what was going to happen to me at that point. He counseled me that I was not going to be able to pursue both the world system and God's system, that I had to make a choice. Within 6 months of setting up that business and setting those goals and objectives down, I was diagnosed with cancer. And so I had all these flashbacks about what happened to my grandfather and my father, and saw myself in that same seat about what my life had counted for, what I was pursuing, what I'd accumulated, and not knowing if I was going to survive this or not. God took me through it, and in that process, I didn't have anywhere else to go. I couldn't go to a world system for comfort or answers. I couldn't go to people that were around me for that. The only person I could go to was God. And I can remember vividly waiting for test results to come back from the cancer. Spending time alone with God, just him and me, praying, recalling a lot of the scripture that I had learned, and really having that, I think, convict me that it was his way. I've got to spend my time and my resources pursuing him. I think everybody wants to have their life count and matter. And when you find that what you've been embarking upon is kind of a useless pursuit, that really shakes your foundation quite a bit. And I do consider myself wealthy today in relationships, in knowing him, in being able to be used by him to matter in people's lives that I know is going to carry over into eternity. So he has changed the value system in me completely around 180 degrees.
That's funny the way a brush with death like that can seem to turn the lights on off the quick. You know, if you knew you were going to die tomorrow afternoon, how urgent would you be to meet with your broker and make some moves on the market tomorrow? You know, that kind of stuff, just in one moment of time that you find out it's all over, none of that matters anymore. Well, if that moment's coming, what are we waiting for? Why do we have to wait until it's too late to gain that insight? Why can't we see the kind of thing that John was talking about right now? Because we know for sure what the future holds. And it's not this life. Let's make sure that we've applied this passage. There's really two messages in the passage. A negative message about materialism or avarice, pleonexia. For one, it's a big waste of time. That's all it is. We can pour our entire life into this. People will ignore their own families. They will lose their own friendships. They won't have time for the things of God. They'll never develop their own spiritual gifts, all so that they can maximize their pleonexia. And that is a complete waste of time. That's one of the biggest crimes involved in pleonexia, that our time was given to us by God to use righteously, and we waste it this way. Also, it's very enslaving. You know, I mean, I feel it's very enslaving to me. I, at times, have come into a little bit of money here or there, or have realized I can possibly angle my way to get this or that, and it can really take over your mind. It seems like we not only make our purchases, but go beyond and wind up in debt, and then we have the worries about that. We find ourselves coming up short, and there's a lot of things to worry about there. This takes us over. Very enslaving, very dangerous path to go on. We'll get so riveted, so obsessed with our material lives that we can't have a normal value system. We just can't even think about the real values in life. We don't have time or the energy. That our pleonexia blocks us from serving God. The price we will pay for these temporal riches is way too high. A life of spiritual ineffectiveness, we're missing the great opportunities to be used by God in a spiritual way in this life by pursuing something that's ultimately of no value. And it is also a lie. The promise of materialistic greed, that if you get these things, you'll be happy. That if only you can line up enough diversification in dollars, you'll be secure. That people will be drawn to you because of all the money and success you have. Each one, and the list could go right on, lie, 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 lie. This is the great lie that's been sold by the evil one to his world system to get people to pedal their exercise bike harder. And that exercise bike is not going to go anywhere, no matter how hard you pedal it. There is no fulfillment here, only more worry, only more desire, never fulfillment. Then, too, there's a positive message, that there's such a thing as treasure in heaven. And we have a great opportunity here, not only to invest our lives, our energy, our spirit, but also our money, even money that we have, our, you know, when the barns are full and we have the extra, that's a big opportunity to either try to hoard that for self or to use it in an eternal way. We need to ask ourselves, how's the eternal portfolio coming along? Have you weighed in strong enough? Are you diversified? Do you have good investments there? That's something to get excited about. You know, when we're going to check the paper every day, if that were possible, to see how our eternal portfolio is going, then we're on the right page. We now understand the true use of accumulated wealth, which is a stewardship from God and a way to cause His name to be lifted up, a way to rescue people that desperately need that help, and it's a fantastic opportunity to look out at some great work of God, to see people being fed, people being rescued from desperate situations, and you realize, I'm funding that. Now, so many of us here have that pleasure. We know great works that are going on here and all over the world, that we're funding that. And that's it. That is a good feeling, and it should be a good feeling, because that's the kind of investment that's going to last. You've got two choices then. Fundamental, basic choices in life. Who are you going to trust? Are you going to trust what you can get for yourself through pleonexia? Or are you going to trust that God's going to take care of you? You have to make a decision here. If we fail to make a decision, we'll just sort of naturally drift into pleonexia. It just kind of happens. The decision to trust God is an active, purposeful, and a reforceful decision. It may have to be reaffirmed at times, too, when we drift away from it. And we should make that decision tonight. This may be the night that you can open your account for an eternal portfolio. You need to get online with someone that really has the, what do they call them, the mutual fund of all time, God himself. And start tonight the process of laying up treasure in heaven. It's not like you're going to earn God's favor. You can't do that. He already loves you. And he wants you, though, to come forward and offer yourself to him. Accept the work that Christ has already done on your behalf. He died. He paid the price for you falling short of God's requirements. Accept that gift. Tell him, I want my sins to be applied to the death of Christ so that you and I can get together, God. I want a relationship with you. And God says he is excited to say yes to that prayer. No matter what has happened in your life up to this point, he's eager to see you come to him based entirely on the grace, the free gift of Christ, not based on your good works. And that opens your account. That guarantees, it says he is eager to give you the kingdom of God. He's going to bring you into eternal life because of that. And this then opens the door for you to begin investing in that future world, which is yet another opportunity. And it's not even a requirement. Amazingly, he doesn't require us to do this. But he gives us the opportunity to do it if we want to. And that may be the best thing that could happen to you tonight, would be to begin your relationship with Christ, to invite him into your life, something that is done very simply. Tonight when we pray, you can just open your heart and tell the Lord, look, I don't have all the answers, but I do want to, live with you in eternity, and I want to know you personally right now and start this relationship. If you tell the Lord that tonight, he's going to answer your prayer and enter your life, and your life will be revolutionized from that day forward. And that's the message of the rich fool. All right. If you want to come up and talk to me or one of our teaching team afterwards, we'll be up here in front. And we're happy to talk about any issues that you'd like to raise questions about. We also give a free gift to any of you that are here for the first time tonight. Stop by the welcome booth, tell them I'm new here, and they give you this book for free. And it's about why should you believe in Christ anyway? Why believe the Bible? And it's got some good reading that I think you'll enjoy on that subject. Then, two, we're going to take some questions and answers here in a minute from the floor. While we're doing that, we're going to give people an opportunity to give. And I want to be clear, since we've been talking about this subject tonight, that our giving here is a voluntary, free will giving to needs that we're familiar with, and it's for those of us who are part here. If you're our guest, we'd like to invite you just to pass it by, and we didn't invite you here so we could have support from you, so that you could learn about what the Bible says and about Jesus Christ. We hope you feel comfortable and not obligated to give, because we can pay our own bills here. Finally, there's this card in your weekly update called a welcome card. And if you'd like to raise a question, if you'd like to give me some feedback, if you'd like to know more about different groups and ministries that we have in this fellowship, you can just check one of these things or write something in and give us your name there, and we'll send you information on that. And it's a good way to communicate with a larger group like this. Do we have any comments, questions, or whatever? Here's some guys back here.
I got two things. One was I can really relate to McEwen, because when I came to became a Christian, I was 17. My grandpa died that year. He had a tool and die business. And I watched him really die, kind of a bitter man, that he didn't get more out of life than he wanted to. He did pretty well, but it was never well enough. And I saw my dad, who was a senior project engineer at his company, also go through just a pretty hellacious 10-year period when I was growing up. And it was just really, I was lucky enough to see early on that it's not always what it promises to be. And also lucky enough to come here in the early 80s and hear teachings like this. I know, having tried to do this, not perfectly all the time, but I've never felt disappointed, ever. So I just want to totally agree with everything you said. Also, I heard Stott say once, John Stott, that every generation's got their blind spot. Like the 1700s, it was slavery, or 1800s, it was, you know, something else. But in our generation, he proposed that living in the total opulence that we live in while the world starves, or, you know, while other people are living in abject poverty, we may look back on this period of time and conclude that was a huge cultural blind spot, especially in North America. I just wondered what you had to say about that.
I believe that with all my heart. I think that millions of authentic Christians are going to get to heaven and are going to be just embarrassed that we could have so completely overlooked and justified living in extreme affluence, even, while perfectly well aware that we were refusing to share with people that needed it so desperately. I think it's going to be terribly embarrassing for us. And it's even worse when, in the modern church, sometimes Christianity itself is interpreted as a way to get richer, which is, I think, what John was referring to when he said, I got into Christ for what I could get. He meant materially, because there's a lot of teaching about if you come to Christ, he'll enhance your riches. And the health and wealth gospel that's around today, an excruciating distortion of everything that that Christ taught and advanced in this passage and many others like it. So I think it's a huge blind spot, and probably all of us who live in such affluence like we do here are blind to one extent or another, because we just simply have a hard time really placing ourselves and fully empathizing with what it would be to be so horribly, horrendously poor as people are in the world today, and we're insulated from that. So we should plead with God to soften our hearts, to open our eyes, and to let us see things from His perspective. I don't know what else to do.
Yeah, we just found out recently we were expecting this to be our second child, and the question always comes up, so when are you going to get a bigger house? And the thing that always brings me back to reality is I really think about some of the pictures that I've seen either on the internet or in the media of these people that are living in a one-room house, much smaller than my entire house put together, and they have five kids and things like that. And I just realize how rich, you know, I am, even though by American standards, you know, just lower middle class. But compared to the rest of the world out there, I mean, I have a house that has a furnace and air conditioning in it. How many, you know, what percentage of the world's population has that? And with that in mind, how can I say that my needs are not met? I find myself just thinking, why shouldn't I be giving more the way I should? Because God has met my needs far above and beyond what I would ever have seen myself in any kind of position, you know, 10 years ago. It's been amazing, and it's been really convicting. The other point that I really liked what you mentioned is how often do I think about making riches? But for me, the question I often think about is how often do I think about other people? Because that is much more minuscule to me than the time that I put towards thinking towards other people is so much smaller compared to myself. It doesn't even have to be riches, but just, you know, how I look or what I'm trying to accomplish in my life, basic skills, whatever, trying to improve myself. The time that I find myself thinking about other people is embarrassing. And I think that was a good point for me to hear tonight.
Yeah. Well, it is. It makes you feel pretty funny realizing that we live like kings and queens on the earth today. I was reading this week Ronald Sider's book, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. It's kind of a compelling title. That book's worth reading. You know, Sider has his own problems, but I think the book is usually has a very good effect on anyone that reads it. And he was pointing out that the gap between the rich in the northern hemisphere today and the poor in the rest of the world is probably just as great as the gap between the aristocracy in the medieval period and the serfs that served them. That's the kind of disparity that we see in the world today. And so it is a painful ethical point. Certainly living with a family of 10 and a one-room dirt floor hut is not the ideal that we should be striving toward. And we would rather see those people be able to be elevated some rather than us have to live destitute. Maybe somewhere in between. Certainly, I feel that the Bible does call us to a simple lifestyle, to a lifestyle that is not needlessly embellished with a lot of just completely unnecessary stuff. And so this becomes kind of an ethical thing that we have to weigh with God when every time we go to make purchases. Do I have to get the best thing on the market? What about something that, you know, the same thing that's cheaper? Do I have to get this now at all? If I feel I need more space, you know, how much space? And our housing, our transportation, all of these things involve thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of dollars, hundreds of thousands of dollars. We should be making decisions on those. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us what the decision should be. It doesn't tell us what the right level is of income to live at. These are matters of conscience to be settled between us and God through His Spirit. I think if we're abiding with the Lord, I think if we're waiting on Him and asking the questions, I think He'll give us the answers and He'll show us a level that we can feel good about, and it's going to be simple and it's going to be moderate, and it's not going to be poor and desperate. You know, I think very few of us will be called to that fate, but I think that God would call on many of us to cut back on the extravagance in our life for the sake that we would have more to give, as he says in Ephesians 4, more to give to them that are in need.
This is where I have a real problem. I look at and I ask myself all the time that, you know, I had an old saying, if you compare yourself to mediocrity, you yourself are nothing but mediocre. Then I come to services like this, I go to home group, and, you know, and I'm taught that, or I hear that striving to excel really is not the way that God wants you to be. But at the same time, or maybe I misinterpret, or maybe I don't understand, but I think God's given certain people gifts to excel. And is that a sin then to excel and earn a lot of money if you're capable of doing that? Or should you like turn it down and not try to excel? I mean, that's where I'm really confused. That's where I'm torn.
Well, first of all, I don't think that the question has to do with whether we excel or not at all.
Well, when I say excel, if you're in a career where if you excel, you can literally double your income, triple your income, then when does too much become too much? Because I agree with what you said tonight, the more you make, the more you want, the more you spend, and the more headaches you have.
Well, remember in the beginning of the parable, it starts out with a rich man had his property, produced a great crop. And what I said there's no criticism on that part. There are people today in the world, we have examples in our church of people who are millionaires, who have that capability. And the main effect that it's had in their life is that they have become power givers. That instead of accumulating that wealth and saving it for self, that the Bible is really saying, no, you should excel. But excel with a purse in heaven. Put your investment into something that's going to last. And so the more that we earn, the more opportunity we have to do that. If we take that teaching seriously, there can be a real excitement there about how God is using me and that what is essentially a spiritual gift of giving, of generosity, finding ministry that desperately needs, you know, a lot of good ministry today, mission work, is held up and cannot go forward for lack of funding, painfully so. And we realize I have a chance to make a difference there. That would be a good argument for excelling and bringing in the big bucks, which is one thing North Americans can do. You know, we've got those career tracks that can be big, big money. And that means big, big opportunity to invest in spiritual things. But if we see it as a big opportunity to keep it for me, it will sink us. It will pull us down and ruin us spiritually. So I don't think the danger is in earning. I think the danger is in what happens after we earn the money. And divesting ourselves and investing that money into eternal things is a habit that has to be built just like anything else. And we have to have a discipline there, a sense of discipline, that I'm not going to let myself just run amok and start, go on wild spending sprees and things of that sort. There has to be a sense of planning about our lives. This much is enough. We'll live within that. And everything over that is going to be money that we get to use to glorify God. I know for a fact that, you know, there are many Christians in this church all over the world that live exactly that way. A famous example was Letourneau, the founder of, Letourneau Land Movers. Huge mega company. And he committed that right at the beginning that instead of giving 10% of his income to the Lord, he would keep 10% and give 90%. And the more that he kept, the longer he kept that commitment, the more money flooded into that company. And I think he was the one that was accredited with saying that you can't outgive God. So it's exciting to realize that this is a spiritual transaction, that there's something really going on there, and it gives rhyme and reason to why I would earn all this money. And it gives it, that's the answer that we're looking for. So that's what I think. At other times, certainly, it can get to the point where to earn more money, I'm going to have to so cut back on the time with my family, so cut back in my involvement in fellowship and learning the word and everything else that it's not worth it anymore. It's too high a price to pay for that money. And I need to at least hold to a minimal availability to my loved ones and to the relationships in my life and to equipping myself for the Lord. And then I would say, you know, with the rest of the time, go ahead and earn. No problem. Let's turn to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we know that we're challenged by this passage. I hope that not many of us leave here tonight feeling like, well, that's somebody else's problem. I hope that we all come out of here acknowledging, Lord, that we can feel the power of pleonexia in our own hearts. We can feel that power, and that may be a good thing, Lord, if we do feel it. It shows that we have struggled with it. And Lord, open our eyes. Let us see the future. Let us see how absurd and ridiculous it would be to live like that rich fool. We don't want to be rich fools, Lord. We pray that you'll make us humble servants, not rich fools. We pray for that with all of our hearts tonight. There's some of us sitting right here at this moment. We know that this is a night where you are calling us personally and spiritually to come to you. And Lord, between you and me, we open our hearts and invite you to come into my life. I'm accepting the death of Christ applies to me. If you just accept me, Lord, as you promised you would, I'm opening the door. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.